Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Wow, what an amazing week we have had. It has just been such a blessing, certainly for me and for Julie. I'm glad to see Zach and Lauren here today. Glad you got out of bed at such an early hour. I've received a couple of very encouraging comments from family and friends this morning. This morning I had the opportunity to play basketball, which is a practice here on the Whitworth campus at 6:15 in the morning on Fridays. And Jim Singleton, who's teaching right now, not here, he was posting me up down low early this morning, and he said, you know, boy, if I was preaching today, I don't think I'd be playing basketball. And I said, well, Jim, it's your profession. I'm an economist. You know, if I do an okay job, people are going to go, you know, he's just an economist. He did okay. If I hit it out of the park, then I go, wow, you did pretty good for an economist. And then just before service, I'm walking out just to grab a quick drink of water. And Zach is great. He's walking in, puts his arm around me, says, probably a tough crowd today, Beck. So thanks for the words of encouragement. God indeed has a sense of humor, and he has graciously, in his image, given that to us. I have heard a lot of laughter this week, which has been a wonderful thing. You know, what a beautiful day we have here. I have been hearing it from my colleagues and friends around the country, particularly through the fall and winter and early spring months. My friends like Timothy George down in Birmingham, and you know, boy, you must be really having a hard time with the snow, you know, and the cold and the wind and other things. Well, I'm having the last laugh right now. Timothy was not really very excited about going back to the warm, humid weather. In fact, Peter Barnes isn't here either. He and Lori had to leave, but I got an email this morning from a good friend in Texas who said, it's so dry in Texas that the Baptists are starting to baptize by sprinkling. The Methodists are using wet wipes. The Presbyterians are giving out rain checks. And the Catholics are praying for the wine to turn back into water. So, I'll take that. It's good to be here in the Inland Northwest. God also has a sense of humor. I mean, here we are this week. We have been studying at the feet, really, of three amazing teachers and preachers and theologians. And Dale Bruner, your messages and teachings this week have been such a blessing to all of us. Karen, you as well. It's been fun to see you in action and show you off a little bit, quite honestly, as a faculty member here. And, let's give her a hand. And then, of course, my dear friend Timothy George, thank you for giving him such a warm reception. But here I am this morning. You know, Terry thought, hey, we'll end with the economist, you know, the purveyor of the dismal science. Ironically, perhaps the pulpit is the last place an economist can find any credibility these days, which is, think about that for just a moment. And then the numbskull economist, what does he know, with Dale Bruner in the room, chooses to preach from, of all things, Matthew. Rookie mistake, Dale. Rookie mistake. So I'd like to announce a change in today's sermon text to a very obscure but important passage from Zephaniah. Actually, having had to choose this text several weeks ago, I did the good thing and looked to the common lectionary. And Matthew 13 is our common lectionary reading from the Gospels this week. So I may not be the brightest theological bulb in the room, but at least I'm expository, right? The Holy Spirit has been at work in this WIM week. It's been fun to see how the Spirit was at work before this week began, and the ways in which, in only ways he can do, put together our three speakers and the beautiful liturgies and music and other things that came together. Ben, just a wonderful job on that. And then the really interesting ways in which he tied together the experiences and the passions and the teachings of our three speakers. I mean, they just dovetailed so nicely. It was as if we planned it. I think Terry would say we had a little part in it, but certainly the Spirit was at work. If there has been a common theme this week, it has been a heart for the Word of God. A heart for the Word of God. And so I was so pleased after discerning that theme this week that my Matthew 13 text was certainly appropriate for that. The Holy Spirit's been at work in other ways. It's been so neat to see so many of you encouraging one another. This pastor's conference, as Timothy said on his way out, really has a different feel, a different spirit to it. And that's in part because there's just so much encouragement of the saints here. As you all are coming from your various fields of ministry and venues here to develop real relationship and to encourage one another, rekindling old relationships, finding new relationships in Christ, and finding renewal, particularly for those who need it. Julie is always very quick to remind me that if our goal is to pour our lives into others, then we have to be filled in order to do that. And so I know Julie and I feel filled this week, and I certainly hope that you all do as well. Through learning and education and renewing of our hearts and minds, through worship, as I mentioned, and for so many of you, a reconnection to Whitworth. I know that not all of you are alumni or have had students here, but I hope that you find this a special place. But this renewing of your relationship with Whitworth, I hope, is a good thing for you. Jim Singleton's not here. I thought it was is funny, as Timothy was sharing his story about the red-bearded Guillaume Farel, right? William Farel, compelling John Calvin to come to Geneva lest he be condemned by God, right? Jim served on the search committee that brought me here, you know, and I'm thinking of this red-bearded person compelling me, Beck Taylor, you better come to Whitworth or be condemned by God. You know, Peter and Lori Barnes, I see Jim and Jeanette Munyon back there. Andrea Larson was here earlier. I see Kathy Goodrich here. These are people who serve as trustees for Whitworth University. God bless you all for the leadership that you all bring to us. Thank you for being here this week. It shows us some amazing support. And then, of course, and Julie and the kids, it's wonderful. I do want to say, too, Bonnie Robinson is here. And let me just say just a word quickly about this year. Bill and Bonnie have been such amazing and gracious people to Julie and me and to our family. I cannot imagine a more warm welcome from Bill and Bonnie and just the open arms that they greeted us with and really just the very dear support that they've given us. I give Bill Robinson an A+ on presidential transition. He has done just an amazing job. So I know he's out on the road, in fact, working for the university as we speak. But Bonnie, it's great to see you here as well. Our text and message this morning come from Jesus' so-called Sermon of the Parables, or the Kingdom Parables, found in Matthew 13. It's a familiar text. It's listed there in your program at the beginning of Matthew 13. I'm going to read one verse, verse 9, from the text. Matthew 13, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Let anyone with ears listen. The word of the Lord. And Jesus' model of prayer to us, you'll recall that he instructs his followers to pray adamantly for the coming of his kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. In the seven parables found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus helps his followers understand both the nature of the establishment of his kingdom and the nature of his kingdom itself. It may be that because Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry and indeed throughout eternity past, has had his eye on the cross, he is delivering to his disciples and the crowds of followers who now seem, of course, to find him at every stop, right? I mean, he cannot get away from these crowds. Delivering to them important insights into the nature of his kingdom, because he knows his time is short with them. what would happen to his kingdom once Jesus withdrew from their midst. He knew this had to be on their minds, and if it wasn't on their minds, he wanted certainly to prepare them for that reality. The first seven parables in Matthew 13 is perhaps, the first of seven parables, which is our text, is perhaps the most important in Matthew's understanding because it centers on the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. Just how Christ's kingdom on earth comes into being. Jesus actually names this parable himself. That's an interesting factoid. As he explains the parable, he says, "Let me tell you what the parable of the sower means." I'll come back to that in just a moment. The contents of Jesus' teachings in this particular parable have, of course, come under intense scrutiny. As we know, from angles including, for example, questions about the security of our salvations. Congregations want to know, you know this, who in the parable is truly saved? And election, parishioners also want to know why some people are given to the special blessing of understanding and some are not. The parable itself even gives us insights into why Jesus taught with parables in the first place. Parables, as you know, in fact, were a common storytelling and instructional technique or device used in, throughout Judaism and would not have been completely unfamiliar to the hearers of Jesus' words. Unlike allegories, whose every detail can be scrutinized for hidden meaning, I thought this morning's lesson on the 153 fish, we just want to dive into every single detail, right? And in fact, some commentators warn us about that, that this kind of allegorical kind of exegetical systematic study might actually get us into trouble. But unlike allegories whose every detail can be scrutinized for hidden meaning or representations, parables, more often than not, were simple, shorter metaphors, often conveying just a few general truths. Jesus' primary use of parables was to explain the complex mysteries of God, or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries or secrets in this case being truths about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about his kingdom that can only be discerned through divine revelation. But Jesus reveals to his disciples in an aside, actually, in this parable in verses 11 through 17, why he uses parables to speak truths. His disciples seemed a little frustrated with him. "Jesus, why do you speak to them in these parables? Why aren't you more plain spoken?" Of course, Psalm 78:2 says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things or mysteries." Jesus, through his parables, was speaking in terms and contexts that the Jewish people could easily understand about concepts and truths that many of them could not or would not comprehend. But importantly, Jesus uses the metaphorical stories also in a way that veiled the truth from unbelievers who either were not willing or not able to take those truths to heart. Why would a gracious and loving God purposefully keep hidden truths about himself that are the sources of liberation and salvation? This is a hard question. Of course, that's probably a question God can only ultimately answer in his sovereignty. But most biblical scholars believe that Jesus' veiling of the truth from unbelievers was both an act of judgment as well as an act of mercy. Judgment, and that in Jesus' sovereignty, he knew well the hardened hearts of those unrepentant hearers of his message and therefore withheld their understanding. And mercy, and that in their depraved states, unrepentant hearers would only be held more accountable when they continued to reject the truth clearly revealed even after such clarity had been given. But I also believe that Jesus used parables to excite the people's interests and to arouse their curiosity and, quite candidly, to make us work a little harder. And these parables would give light to those with trusting and searching hearts, but they would bring darkness perhaps to the unconcerned and unrepentant. Now, as potentially confusing and agitating these concepts might be to me, and perhaps even to you, Let us here and now acknowledge one central truth on which I think we can all agree. The ability to comprehend spiritual truth, no matter how delivered or how discerned, is at the end of the day not of our own, but it is a gracious gift from God. So it is then, in this context, that Jesus begins to present the mysteries of his kingdom to his disciples who are there. Blessed, as Jesus states in verse 16, because their eyes see and their ears hear. Also, to some of his other followers who were there on the shore that day, who were blessed to hear the truth that Jesus had to share. And even to us who, as John 20 instructs, are blessed, though we are not in the physical presence of our living Lord, but are guided by his gracious Spirit. It is in this context that Jesus reveals the mystery of how his kingdom comes into being, and for us, important practical lessons on living and ministry. The parable of the sower is familiar to all of us, I'm sure. Many of you have preached this message and this text many times. Perhaps some of you are even preaching it this weekend if you're following the lectionary. If there has been a theme for this week, as I mentioned, either intentionally designed by Terry or intentionally directed by the Spirit, that theme, in my opinion, has been really twofold. One, the primacy we place on the saving work of Jesus Christ, so beautifully taught by Dale Bruner as he recounted the passion narratives from all four Gospels. And second, the powerful work of his Spirit as the Word of God is presented boldly and unfettered to a world that needs it so desperately. Of course, that was the heart's desire of reformers like Augustine and Luther and Calvin that Karen and Timothy were so able and so generous to share with us. So here in Matthew 13, Jesus presents a central truth that appears throughout Scripture, that faith in Christ, and consequently the building of Christ's kingdom, comes from the hearing of his word. Let anyone with ears listen. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That truth alone is certainly enough to fill this sermon, and really any other, isn't it? What purpose, what conviction, what hope, what confidence that one truth alone gives you and me as teachers and preachers and proclaimers of the Word of Christ to go about the business of elevating the teachers, the teachings of Holy Scripture. Amen? But while there is one seed, God's Word, and one sower, Christ himself, there are four soils. Four receptions, four responses, or four outcomes that result in the parable, depending on the heart of those who hear the word of Christ. But again, notice the emphasis in the parable on the sower, and the seed. Christ named it for himself. Notice he didn't call it the parable of the soils. That would then be all about us, right? He named it the parable of the sower. It is about Christ and his word, one Christ, one word. Notice what is missing. There's no mention of entertaining preaching or cleverness and expository skill or great singing by the worship team or PowerPoints or innovative church programming or the use of social media. Dale mentioned this morning he has trust in any pastor or teacher who has one attribute. And that attribute is that they love Christ. By the grace of God, we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit can work his ministry in the hearts of people, even through economists who are trying to give sermons or programs that fall flat, as long as the word of Christ is preached. Let anyone with ears listen. Our good friend Dale, in the preface of his Matthew commentary, I did read your commentary, Dale. He states, I am convinced that the straightest line to the renewal of the church is Christ-centered exposition of the Lord's word in the church. May it be so, Dale. But of course, the four different results, the four soils, they draw us right in, don't they? The four outcomes are familiar to us. When the seed falls on the beaten path, the birds of the air come and snatch it, devour it. When the seed falls on rocky, shallow soil, the plants spring up quickly because that's the only direction they have to grow. But, of course, at the end of the day, having no chance to grow deep roots, when the sun shines, the plants quickly wither. When the seed falls among the thorns choke the plant, limiting its growth. And finally, when the seed falls on good soil, then, and only then, is fruit produced in abundance. Now, it's probably not good mathematics to do this, but it's interesting to see that only one in four of these groups, right, actually produce fruit. 25%, right? That gives the 20-80 rule a little bit of credibility, I think, right? I have two basic questions that I would like us to consider as we look at this familiar parable today. First, what is our response to this teaching as believers? And second, what is our response to this teaching as teachers, as leaders in the church, as ministers of word and sacrament? What does this have for us today? As a child, I was never quite sure of my salvation. I made a public profession of faith and participated in believer's baptism when I was 10 years old after participating in vacation Bible school over the summer at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. It was a real and genuine conversion experience. I confessed to God that I was a sinner, that there was no way that I could have full communion with Him without the saving work of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross and His subsequent resurrection, and that I entrusted my life to Him to guide me in all things. I know that now, but in my adolescent years as a young teenager, I had doubts. Whether it was at a tent revival meeting, of which I went to many, or a summer youth camp, or occasionally at a Sunday evening prayer meeting, I would routinely do what Baptists call rededicate my life. Baptists are known for altar calls and walking the aisle. One of these days I'm going to do an altar call here at Whitworth, and it's going to... And listen, if righteousness was directly correlated to the number of times I walked down the aisle, Timothy George would have been teaching about me this week, okay? Now, perhaps it was the pietistic tradition that I was being raised in, or perhaps it was just the immaturity of youth, but I often wondered if I was truly saved. Candidly, there have been a few times even as an adult where I have pondered that question. Now, I didn't know it when I was young, but I was wondering, in essence, what kind of soil did I represent? At the time, the choices available to me when I was 10 years old, I thought were probably just the first and the fourth, right? Either I was the foot trampled path, or the good soil. I was either an unrepentant sinner bound for hell, or I was good to go and heaven bound. Now, given those choices, is it any wonder that I prayed the believer's prayer a lot? I was prayed up, as we say in the South. Now, I realize that the gradations between heaven and hell might be a little more refined. Sure, I suppose those are certainly the only two outcomes at the end of the day, ultimately. But there is this whole matter of spiritual fruit that Jesus mentions. And as an adult, it has crossed my mind to think about what soil might I represent today at any particular moment. In my reading of Scripture, three of the four people represented by the soils were believers and therefore saved. But only one of the four was producing spiritual fruit. Was I producing spiritual fruit? If so, where was it? And if I was not producing spiritual fruit, why not? Earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared that we will know true believers by the fruit that they produce. That fruit could include a variety of things we know. From Romans, it could include Romans 6, holiness, Christian character, or the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, good works from Colossians 1, winning others to Christ from Romans 1, sharing all that I have from Romans 15, praising God from Hebrews 13. These are the fruits that would come from belief. The lesson of the parable of the sower is that the Word of God must take root in the heart of the believer, be cultivated, and then be permitted to produce fruit. As I look at my own life, I can recall times when, by the grace of God, I was producing fruit for the kingdom. But regrettably, I can also remember times in my life when my tree was barren. Why? I think the four soils we see in Matthew 13 represent, in my life at least, and possibly yours, circumstances that reflect my receptiveness to hearing and understanding the Word of Christ. Let anyone with ears listen. In my own reading of the study of the parable of the sower, I come to the conclusion, as I said before, that all but the seed that falls on the footpath and is snatched away by the birds generates real believers. And by the way, I checked Dale's commentary on this too, and you agree with me, or I agree with you. Yeah. In fact, Dale mentions that all four of the people represented by the four soils in the parable are sitting in the pews of our church. You'll recall that Jesus says that even the first soil, the footpath people, if you will, they don't understand the word of Christ, but they hear it, right? They hear it. They just don't understand it. But I can relate to footpath people, right? Can't you at times? We were all on the footpath once, perhaps, and perhaps we're all tempted from time to time to mosey on back. I mean, it's on the footpaths of life, not in the quiet fields, where the real action seems to be. Perhaps Jesus meant for the footpath to symbolize the busy world, hustling and bustling, lights and glamour, important things to do, important people to impress, seeming to have no care or concern at all for the things of God. Really, no, a place with no need for God. Oh, that place entices me from time to time. Dale mentioned that he was kind of a vice presidential type. I'm kind of a presidential type. And so sometimes that world does kind of look enticing to me. I want to be at the center of action. I want to be in the mix. I want to be a leader. I want to know what's going on. I want to have influence and importance at times. The footpath can be a real distraction for me. Many of you have heard the story that I've told a couple of times this year about how, in fact, Julie and Zach, Lauren and Chloe and I ended up at Whitworth. Few of you know that during the process in which we were trying to seek discernment about coming to Whitworth, I was actually involved in another search process. And that I entered that process, actually dove headfirst into that process, very excited about it. It was to become the dean of the Auburn University School of Business. I was at Samford University up in Birmingham. We were thinking about moving down to Auburn, War Eagle, right, Lauren? And it was a really exciting thing. And then the Whitworth thing came along, and I think I've told this story before. I kind of got drugged into this process a little bit. I was, you know, kind of kicking and screaming a little bit, okay? And so these two processes were going on simultaneously. But wouldn't you know it, the Auburn University deanship, that process ended 3 weeks before the process at Whitworth was going to end. And as it turned out, I was offered the job. Auburn University has a business school. It's a very successful business school. 3,500 students just in the business school alone, right? Big SEC school, Division I football, you know, and if you know anything about Alabama, it's Auburn or Alabama, that's it. There's nothing else going on in the state. And so, but I knew 3 weeks later Whitworth was going to be making its decision. Now, it wasn't, I don't want to tell you that it was about Whitworth and about Auburn, because it really wasn't about those two schools. I withdrew my name from the Auburn job, not because I thought there was a chance I would get the Whitworth job. I certainly hoped I would. But it was because I felt God's call on my life into Christian higher education. See, to me it wasn't Auburn versus Whitworth. To me it was, is God going to keep me in Christian higher education? Or does God want to use me in secular higher education. I think both are noble. I know wonderful Christian people at state institutions. So it's not a right or wrong thing. It was my calling. It was what God was speaking to me in my heart. And so to me, at least, in my own life, the decision to take the job at Auburn was a move closer to the footpath. It was a move close. People in Birmingham couldn't understand why I would do such a thing. But to me, it was a move closer to the footpath. It would not have fulfilled God's desire for me, and thus I might have moved from the productive fields to the more barren footpath. One more thing about the footpath. Although the work of Satan can be present in all the other soils and situations in the parable, as Jesus explains this particular situation, we see Satan actively at work here. Represented by the birds of the air, you know Satan is called the prince of the air. The birds of the air coming through and swooping down and devouring or snatching the seed, Christ's living word. The devil may find a meal or two among the fields, but he finds an all-you-can-eat buffet on the footpath. Timothy George reminded us through his brilliant narratives of the history of the church that whenever we see a movement or initiative coming from Christ's church, there was always a counter-movement, presumably coming from Satan. We should pay close heed. Because the pickings are so good on the footpath, remember, Satan bats 1,000 on the footpath, the evil one would like nothing more than to entice us to move a little closer or to keep our congregants at the margins of the field. I went to graduate school at Purdue University, and a lot of corn in northern Indiana. And one of the things I've always noticed is that, as you know, I love manicured fields. Don't you love? I mean, Julie and I have not yet made a trip down to the Palouse, but we've got to do that soon. But I love to drive through manicured farm fields. But one thing I've always noticed is that by the road or by the path, the corn stalks always look a little disheveled. They're always about half as high. They never look like they're producing much fruit. It's interesting that it's those stalks that are near the road. Maybe they're not getting enough water. Maybe the fertilizer is not quite right. Maybe it's too much dust and rock being kicked up from the road. But it's never quite as productive. The fruit is never quite as good there by the path. Although what's going on out there on the footpath entices us, perhaps, or distracts us, perhaps. If we are believers, we are in the field somewhere. Either in the rocky places or among the thorns, or we find ourselves in the good soil producing fruit. The rocky soil represents the person who hears the word of God and accepts it, we're told, with joy, but who, having no deep roots, drops out when the external pressures come. I've tarried among the rocks, too. Have you? Although many of us benefit from deep roots cultivated by the grace of God and the spiritual disciplines, there are times in our lives when new and deeper roots are required that could provide even more anchoring when the winds come or more nourishment when the sun gets hotter, but they are regrettably never sprouted. How many of us, for example, have been to conferences like WIM, feasting at the table of renewal, hearing the voice of the Spirit strengthening us and affirming us, but also convicting us to make radical, perhaps, or maybe just some small changes in our lives, only to go home, and despite our best intentions, we quickly lose the inspiration we had only days before. Or we become distracted once again by what's going on just a few yards away on the footpath. And the little roots that began to grow during our revival experiences, they quickly wither away. They don't grow to the length that they need to. They're gone forever. Folks, there was a reason why, as a young man, I continued to walk the aisle and feel convicted. The previous revival experiences I had had, although genuine, were never followed with real action to make changes in my life. Something always seemed to get me off track, no matter what my intentions were. Let me encourage you. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this week at WIM, if by the generosity of the Spirit you have seen new insights in your own walk with God or new insights into your various ministries, don't let the sun go down before taking action, before telling others of your lessons, and before making changes. Make a commitment today that you will honor the revealing Spirit found here at WIM. Spiritual formation is a priority for us here at Whitworth. Mindy Smith, is Mindy here this morning? There she is. Mindy, our campus pastor for small groups, does such a wonderful job for us at shepherding our small group ministry. We have 60 to 70 small groups, is that right, Mindy? Of students here studying at the university who come together and read Scripture and support one another. Spiritual formation is all about developing those roots. We know that the 18 to 22-year-old time frame is such a vulnerable and such an exciting time for young adults. We want our students here at Whitworth to develop deep, deep roots so that they can be producing fruit here at Whitworth and, of course, in their lives as they leave here. So pray for our students. Pray for our 18 to 22-year-olds. Pray for Mindy and her ministry as she develops our students, helps to develop our students. The third and thorny soil is the person who hears and presumably accepts the word of Christ, but then is literally choked out. Our good friend Dale says that perhaps they're choked out by the anxiety of the age, literally, or the lie of wealth. During last night's marvelous lecture by Timothy George on the theologians Bonhoeffer, Niemöller, and Barth, during the age of Nazi Germany, I could not help but recall this notion of the anxiety of the age. In the lives of these three saints of the faith, we see positive examples of individuals who, because of their rejection of the footpath or the warpath, in this case, because of the deep roots of faith that they had cultivated and by the good fruits that they were producing, they persisted even though Satan cast many thorny anxieties their direction. They courageously proclaimed Christ in his kingdom. But we also see many negative examples, do we not, from that same era. Dale Bruner told me at dinner last night that in his office is a framed picture of Nazi soldiers celebrating Christmas while just feet, yards away, literally millions of Jews were being killed. There but for the grace of God go I. Let me say one other thing about just Timothy's marvelous four nights here. It has impressed upon me and reminded me of the importance of the study of history. Dale, and I would not say that just because you're in the room, okay? I'm concerned about our eras, our generation's lack of understanding of history, lest we make the same mistakes as society and civilization and as the church that we've made in the past. What a wonderful gift Timothy George is to bring that history alive for us and the lessons that he brings. In your ministries, may God grant you the perseverance to withstand the anxieties of this age, whether they be economic hardships in your communities or churches, shifting doctrine, changes in church polity, denominational strife, culture wars, bloody wars. May God continue to grant you the strength to preach the word of Jesus Christ, for that is what saves us by his grace. Let anyone with ears listen. If anxiety depresses us, the promise of wealth impresses us. Before I came to Whitworth, I was a business school dean. And, you know, it won't surprise you to know that as students come into a business school, they've got their eyes set on marvelous careers and working with large organizations, perhaps. And from time to time, that comes with a pretty nice paycheck as well. Maybe better than theology or philosophy majors. I don't know, Karen. But I found my mission very quickly in that role. And my mission was always to preach vocation. It's a wonderful thing that God calls some people to be accountants. It's a wonderful thing that God calls some people to be marketers or entrepreneurs or professionals of any type, nurses, teachers, preachers. It's a wonderful thing that God gives us these specific callings, right? But we shouldn't be going after those things just because of the paycheck or the notoriety or the visibility that these things gives us. I was always reminding students, you must be discerning in your heart what God is calling you to do for His kingdom. Pastors, don't forget to preach about vocation in your churches. There is a false secular sacred divide in our society. There are beleaguered professionals sitting in your midst who are questioning whether or not the things that they are doing professionally matter for God. Don't forget to talk about vocation. And finally, we are left with the fruit-bearing good soil. How simple it is stated in this text. The person listening to the word of Christ who understands it. May it be so with us. Listen to what Dale says. All farmers know there is more to a good harvest than soil's receiving of seed. But Jesus simplified the necessary for the sake of the essential. All a disciple needs to do is to understand the word and to let it be what it truly is, the word of God. The simple reception of the word makes one fruitful. The first soil did not receive the word at all, though it listened to it. The second received it with joy, but under pressure let it go. The third received it with only one hand because the other hand was too busy. Only the fourth soil received the seed of the word with both hands. Since soil exists to host seed, taking in seed with both hands is no strange act, no great work. It is simply being and doing what one was made to be and to do. Amen. Not enticed solely by the interests and noises of this world. Not distracted by things that would pull us from spiritual maturity. And not tempted to grasp material comfort or become overwhelmed with anxiety. May each of us produce fruit in our own lives and in our own ministries that will continually point others to the love of Jesus Christ and to the coming of His kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let anyone with ears listen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us enter into a time of reflection. Enter into a time of reflection. Enter into a time of reflection.